Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 3. This morning we come to the message to the church in Sardis. Sardis is the church of complacency. She was filled with people who were Christians in name only. Remember, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There was but a little flicker of light in Sardis. The oil was running dry in Sardis. The glory days were long past, and frankly, she was okay with that. See, she was a dead church. Notice what he says, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Out of all the churches in these two chapters, the historical situation of Sardis is, in my opinion, the hardest to reconstruct. And maybe it's best to leave it at that. She was dead. Maybe that's all we need to know. She was a dead church. She was alive in name only, but there was no substance to her claim. And she wasn't even aware of it. She thought she was okay. Maybe it's just best to leave it at that. But wanting to understand the situation a little bit, there are some things that are curious about her situation. Notice a couple things before we jump into the passage. First, notice that in comparison with the other churches mentioned thus far, there is a conspicuous absence of any foreign harassment with respect to the church. They don't seem to have a problem with false teaching, right? And those who hold on to heresy. They aren't plagued by false teachers like Jezebel or the Nicolaitans. There doesn't seem to be the threat of persecution, not even a little. Notice, too, that in comparison with the other churches, there's no commendation in this message. The same is true for the church of Laodicea. But having just come off Thyatira and the commendation given to her, this is glaringly obvious. Third, notice the emphasis on vigilance. The idea is found in the repeated call to wake up, verse 2, middle of verse 3. Earnest attention, fervency, renewed zeal is the idea. In her spiritual slumber, her oil for life had run dry. Finally, notice too the play on the word name. It's used four times in this message. Second half of verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis. The word people is names who have not soiled their garments. Verse 5, first part, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Verse 5, the second part, and I will confess his name before my God. That's a pretty high concentration of usages for one word in seven verses, or in these verses here. Last usage of this word name, I think, gives us some insight into the nature of the problem in Sardis. How many times did Jesus say during his ministry something like what he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 8? And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. There seems to have been a lack of witness in Sardis. Maybe that was just the natural result of her lack of life, but it presents the picture of a church that had become comfortable in her surroundings. To put it in the bumper sticker mentality, it coexisted with others without the offense of the cross. One person said Sardis became the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, adding nothing righteous to change the bitter taste of sin in society. Keener said they had become comfortable with the world and no price to pay for their faith in Jesus Christ. The promise to the overcomer at the end of verse 5 is a promise to the minority, not the majority in Sardis. The majority were not confessing his name. The church had just adapted to the peaceful, tolerant way of life in Sardis. And over time, she had just lulled herself to sleep. And now Christ finds her on the verge of death. Following the same outline we used before, we begin with the commission, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. As we've said with the previous churches here, no record exists of the founding of this church. Most likely it was the result of Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus found in Acts chapter 19. Remember, he was teaching there at the school of Tyrannus almost 50 years earlier, and the gospel was going from Tyrannus into all of Asia. It was through that ministry that the gospel probably came to Sardis. Traveling 35 miles down the road from Thyatira, heading southeast, one came to the city of Sardis. The modern name for the city is Sart. Again, it's well worth Googling it, either Sardis or Sart, to get the feel for the geography. The name Sardis is actually plural. There were two cities. The older site, some 150 feet up on a hill on Mount Tmolus, and there was the lower site at the foot of the hill in the Hermas Valley. Rising from the valley to Mount Tmolus, there was a series of ascending hills that jet out from the mountain. The old city was a military complex on the south side of Tmolus on a small extended plateau. The extended plateau sat on the backside of a 1,500-foot smooth perpendicular rock. The only entrance to the city was around a small neck of land to the south, but even that was difficult to climb. If you've been to Table Rock there in the east, right, there's this point on the trail where you come around the face of the rock and it is just perpendicular. Imagine that for 1,500 feet. That's taller than the Empire State Building. And just like Table Rock, the entrance to the city of Sardis was along a long, windy path from the back. The location made the fortress of Sardis almost invincible to an enemy attack. This had been the case since the old city was founded in 1200 BC. And even in the first century AD, its impregnable reputation had become proverbial. The phrase to capture the Acropolis of Sardis meant to do the impossible. As time went on, the city expanded and the people began to migrate to the lower valley. The valley was spacious. It was agriculturally rich. The Pactolus River ran right through the lower city. In times of retreat, if need be, the people always had the upper city to move into. As to its culture, the city was known for its wealth and industry and Hellenism. Because of its location, it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, which extended over 2/3 of Asia Minor. The most famous of its king was a man by the name of Croesus. He lived in the 6th century BC. He was known for his wealth. Another proverb commemorated this. It was the saying, as rich as Croesus. Apparently, gold dust was found in the Pactolus River, and so mining became a priority of Croesus. Ancient lore was that gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis. Sitting at the west end of the king's highway, which stretched all the way to Susa, made Sardis an opportune place for trade. She was known for her woolen fabric. She was known for her dye industry. She bragged about having discovered how to dye wool. She was known for her woolen garments. She was also known for her Hellenism. In battles between the East and the West, Sardis sided with the Hellenistic West and became preeminent as such. This was reflected in her coinage, which bore the inscription, Sardis, the first metropolis of Asia and of Lydia and of Hellenism. Two notable historical events play a part in the spirit of Sardian culture and the message to the church. They relate to the old city's impregnability. In the middle of the 6th century, King Croesus got a little big for his britches. Wanting to expand his influence to the east, he consulted the Oracle of Delphi, and the priestess told him, if you cross the river Halys, you will destroy a great empire. Croesus took this as a good sign. He took it about something that he would do, and thus he led his army to meet the Persian army of Cyrus. Not a good idea. He got spanked pretty bad. And he came home to regroup there in Sardis, and only to find out that Cyrus was hot on his trail. Thinking himself totally secure in the old city, he thought he could just wait it out. Given the sides of the 1,500-foot perpendicular rock, there was only one place to reach Sardis, and even that was difficult, especially for an army. So Croesus thought himself secure. But the Persians were not to be denied. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, one of the Persian infantrymen saw a Lydian soldier accidentally drop a helmet off the wall of the fortress. Thinking that no one was looking, he scaled down the rock to get it and then went back up. Persian soldiers simply noted his steps and followed him. One by one, they followed the Persian army, climbed the rock. One person noted, so secure did the Sardians feel that they left this means of access completely unguarded, permitting the climbers to ascend unobserved. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack, but not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch the side that was believed to be inaccessible. The Persians came in and took over the city. The great empire of the Lydian kingdom was overtaken. So secure was Croesus in his own mind that he didn't even think that the oracle's message could be about his own downfall. Well, one would think that one would learn from one's lesson. But a similar event happened in the reign of Antiochus the Great in 195 BC. Mounting a siege against the city gate, he hired a mountain climber from Crete to scale the rock wall at another place. Followed by others, the Cretan climber entered the city at an unguarded point and simply opened the gates for the rest of Antiochus's men. Once again, the city was overtaken by its enemies. And from that point on, it never regained its independence. In 133 BC, it was overtaken by Rome. The impossible had happened twice. So secure were the people of Sardis that they left the rock unguarded, and the enemy just came in and pillaged and destroyed. By the end of the first century, a similar thing was about to happen to this church. The glorified Christ is threatening to come like a thief and catch them completely unawares. That is not good. One more thing worth noting about the church in Sardis was her religious culture. It was a place of emperor worship, one that was vying for position with Smyrna and Pergamum. It was also a place of sophisticated paganism, as Keener calls it. There was a melding of Greek and local Asiatic deities with a special emphasis on power to restore life to the dead. Special life-giving power was said to be found in the hot springs just outside of town. There was also a Jewish community within the city. All these different groups seem to have existed together without any friction whatsoever. No historical record of any intolerance from the Jews, and certainly no mention of persecution by the Christians here by Christ. They seem to have coexisted rather nicely. This was the city which housed the church of Sardis. And to this church, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars we've seen before both come from chapter 1, right? The first reference was a reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 4. The second reference is from the vision of Christ, verse 16, verse 20. And it pictures him as controlling the seven messengers of the churches. In each reference here in verse 1, Christ is depicted as the one in control, whether of the seven spirits of God or the seven stars. Present participle has speaks of having, holding, i.e. present control. With regard to the Spirit of God, in our earlier discussion, we cross-referenced Zechariah 4, Revelation 4 and 5, and concluded that the imagery depicts the activity of the Holy Spirit at work in the world. As Epp said, he is the executive director of the works of God in behalf of man. He is the divine administrator. What God the Father and God the Son purpose and plan, God the Holy Spirit will bring to pass. And here he is conceived as the active agent in the church. He gives her life and sustains her life. He bears her testimony to the world. He's called the Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Remember, Paul said, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us spiritual life and sustains it. Paul said to the Corinthians, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He is our life giver and life sustainer. And he is also the active agent bearing witness through the church. John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Those who have been made alive in Christ testify of him. The identification as the one who holds the seven spirits of God depicts him as the life source of his church through his Spirit. Holding the seven stars depicts his authority over the church. He's sending his messengers to the churches, in this case, to warn them and ignite them, right? To fan the flame of life in them, to spark vitality and vigilance and witness in them. Because these things were absent. She needed to look to the one who directs the Spirit's activity. She needed to bear his voice and follow his ways. Because he knows it all. And this brings us to the condemnation at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. As we said earlier, conspicuously absent here is any commendation whatsoever. In the loveless church of Ephesus, there was still a genuine toil and perseverance and a hatred for the things that Christ hated. In the compromised church of Thyatira, there was still a demonstrable love and faith that was greater than at first. In Smyrna, there was a faithfulness to Christ even under extreme persecution. In Pergamum, too, there was a clinging to Christ in the shadow of Satan's throne. But none of these things is present in Sardis. The character of her deeds is further defined at the end of verse 2. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That speaks of quality, not quantity. They were insufficient. They were inadequate. They were lacking real substance. In other words, there was activity, but no spiritual reality behind it. How can that be? Well, he explains. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Word name is anima. As I mentioned, it's used four times in these verses, but with three different shades of meaning. In the most basic definition, it's simply referred to a proper name, Bob, Sally, right? Rick, Susie. In Hebrew thought, the name often depicted much more than that. It stood for that name embodied, the full disclosure of the person. I turn to Exodus chapter 33 real quick. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, he said, chapter 33, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then when he did so, in chapter 34, it says this, chapter 34, verse 6, and then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Those are attributes of his person. In other words, that is who Yahweh is, proclaiming his name, embodying his attributes, all of that. That was the Hebrew conception of a name. But in Greek thought, the word anima often signified external realities. Rank, authority, reputation. But those things were not necessarily inherent in the person. In our verse, the name there refers to the Sardean reputation. Its people bore the reputation of being alive in Christ. When the gospel first came to Sardis, it had an impact on the people, right? It changed people's lives. It turned them from idol worshipers to worshipers of the living God. In fact, it created a new religion in town. Right? The old things were gone, new things were established, new affections, new patterns of behavior, new outlook on life and death, a new and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. The word alive is the verb za'o. Za'o refers to spiritual life in John's writings. This is God's life, usually referred to as eternal life. In chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is described, he describes himself as the living one, right? Who is alive forevermore. The church of Sardis at the end of the first century had the reputation of being alive. But the Lord of the church, who holds the spirit of the church, says, but you are dead. It was spiritual life in name only. It was nominal Christianity. There was the appearance of a spiritual reality, but in fact there was no spiritual reality at all. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In 2 Corinthians 6, he said, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. But here the Lord of the church says, no spirit, no life, right? You're dead. That is sobering. You are not legit. Looking at it from the outside, there might have been plenty of things to commend them. Right, that's the implication from the reference to deeds. The past work of the gospel had left a lasting impression on people's minds. Maybe there were, you know, community meals. Maybe there were people helping the poor. Maybe others were helping people in the church body. Maybe there was great contemporary worship music or really practical sermonettes for Christianettes. Maybe there were crowds of people and fun activities. I don't know. You know, we're just trying to paint a picture of what was happening. There was noticeable activity. There were recollections of the past and things going on in the present that gave the impression of life, but it was a sham. It was superficial. Because he says, you are dead. You are dead. Mayhew said the Sardian church stood as a double contradiction. First, what the world said they were not, to their own shame. Then, what God designed them to be, they were not, also to their own shame. That's right. They were not who they said or were supposed to be. And Christ couldn't have stated it more clearly here. He says, and you are dead. Present tense of the verb to be indicates present state of being. In context, the word dead there speaks of spiritual deadness. Outwardly, there was the appearance of life. Inwardly, they were spiritually dead. Wow. And in the Greek, the way he phrases it here, the contrast here with the word but makes the contrast all the more vivid. What they were in name, they were not in reality. Thomas says, like the city, the church was existing in the past, so to speak. Its fame and the ministry of its members for Christ were the basis for the present reputation. They had made peace with the surrounding society and fit in comfortably with that culture. The offense of the cross in that community had ceased to exist. A state of spiritual death pervaded the church. They were void of real vitality and genuine fruitfulness. They had sunk into a deep sleep which, if not interrupted, he says, would issue in death. Someone asked what was missing from the church. Answer, life. They were missing eternal life. And they were so dead they didn't even know it. Wow. Beloved, don't let your Christianity be in name only. And so we have the confrontation, verses 2 and 3. This answers the question, what do they need to do to change their condition? Answer, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour that I will come upon you. And we see the state of the church here in verse 2. According to Christ, her deadness left her lethargic. She was in a spiritual stupor, right? She was at death's door, so to speak, and on the precipice of having her light extinguished forever. Now, before we get into this, just note a couple things here you need to be aware of. This is a bit technical, but it's necessary to understand the flow of thought. Notice the series of commands. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen. Verse 3, remember, keep, repent. Notice too the word therefore in verse 3. He uses it twice, once at the beginning, once in the middle. The main thought of these two verses is arranged chiastically. A chiasm is a common literary tool for relating two subjects together, relating subjects together. In other words, if you can picture a big X, okay, picture an X in your mind, and that is how these two verses are related to one another. On the first, you have the first and the last ideas here of the chiasm relating, and then you have the second and the third, the middle ideas relating to one another. In this case, the therefore is the defining link for each. Hence, the wake up of verse 2 is completed by the therefore clause in the middle of verse 3. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come upon you like a thief, and you will not know the hour at which I come. The same connection is made with the strengthen of verse 2 and the therefore at the beginning of verse 3. The composite steps of remembering and keeping and repentance show us how the strengthening of spiritual vitality is to be done. It completes the thought. Wake up, says Christ. Gregoreo, to watch. It speaks of vigilance. It speaks of spiritual alertness. This is what you do if you're a soldier on a wall guarding the city. You keep watch. It's a present active participle which speaks of a continuance in action. In other words, wake up and stay awake might capture it. In this particular construction, the participle is coupled with the verb, the Greek verb to be, and this kind of construction is what we call a periphrastic participle. It puts stress on the continued nature of the action. In this case, the to be verb is in the mood of command. So putting it all together, best way to translate the sense of this is something like this. Prove yourselves to be watchful. Wake up and keep on watching. Become ones who are keeping watch. This is what they were not doing. They had become so comfortable in their surroundings that their witness for Christ had become non-existent. And in an effort to not cause offense, they had settled down into an inoffensive, non-confrontational Christianity. And over time, that just sucked the life right out of them. And it left them completely unaware of the danger they were in. Reading ahead to the end of verse 3, it seems that they were about to get pounced on by an enemy. But they knew not who he was, nor from where he came. Becoming and remaining watchful was necessary to avert the danger. Also necessary, strengthening the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. The verb strengthen there is the verb sterizo, right, from which we get the English steroid, which speaks, means to fix, to make fast, to set, to establish. Just a big to-do in the news not too long ago about the Russian athletes, right, that are barred from the Olympics because of PED abuse, performance-enhancing drugs, right? PED is another word for steroids. They're drugs which make your body perform better. They enhance your natural strength and ability. Christ says, strengthen the things that remain. Inject some spiritual PEDs into the things that remain because they're about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. With this verb, the aorist imperative is used to contradict the previous present periphrastic. The aorist imperative stresses the idea of urgency. In other words, get on with it. Get on with strengthening the things that remain, for these things are about to die. Both ideas of the things that remain and the things about to die indicate that spiritual deadness of the Sardinian church was not total. It was not complete. There were still people and spiritual graces that still had life in them, but they were hanging on by a thread. Right there on life support. The flame was flickering, though, and it was about to be extinguished. What needed to happen was for dying spiritual people and dying spiritual principles to be reestablished on solid spiritual ground. It was like they were living in an alternate reality. And thus they needed to wake up and stay awake. Instead of living on and doing things for the sake of reputation, they needed to begin acting upon the platform of faith. When Christ says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in my sight," he's talking about the quality of their deeds. Christ weighed them on the scales of spiritual authenticity and found them wanting. They were missing the component of spiritual life. When the handwriting appeared on the wall to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, remember that in Daniel 5? The handwriting said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," which Daniel translates, "Many, many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." In other words, the examination is over. Right? God has weighed your actions, Belshazzar. He has found you to be wanting. You are not the man to rule in God's stead. So the kingdom's being given to another. Same idea in Sardis. Christ had put their deeds on the scales of faith and found them to be wanting. They did not spring from a living faith or a love for God. They did not have the love-producing service or faith-producing perseverance of the Thyatirans. And therefore, their deeds were woefully inadequate. They were incomplete. They were insufficient. They were deficient. Remember when Samuel went to anoint Jesse's son to be the next king. He comes to the house of Jesse and he sees the firstborn Eliab and he's so impressed by his appearance. But the Lord says to him, 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." The one who knows what true worship looks like, the one who knows that true worship is not being done in Sardis, knows that it's not being done because it's not in spirit and truth. So the prescription for waking up and strengthening is then given. "Remember, therefore, from what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." Threefold prescription here. The action called for is given with two present imperatives followed by an aorist imperative. It begins with remembrance. It ends with repentance. As Nickel says, memory is again the lever for repentance. "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard." The present imperative, remember, means more than just calling something to mind. Like when I go into the living room and can't remember why I went in there, right? So I have to stop for a minute and think about it until it comes to mind. Happens a lot lately. That's not what he's talking about here. The calling to mind is a call to keep something in the forefront of one's mind. So when I leave the room, I keep before me what I'm going after so I don't forget it when I walk into the next room. He wants them to keep on remembering, to never allow yourself to forget, as Barclay says. Remember what? What you have received and heard. Better to take the what as how. If you have an NASB, there should be a marginal note. It's an adverb referring to the manner in which something was received and heard, how it was received and heard. And that being the gospel. In other words, Christ wants them to keep in mind what happened when they first heard the gospel and received it and how it radically changed their lives. Right, you get a glimpse of this a couple times in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what he says, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I mean, their testimony of the transformation that happened was just going out. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. This is what happened. They received the gospel, and it did its work in them and changed them. Can't help but think of Paul's time in Ephesus, right? Acts chapter 19. I think we looked at this when we were at the beginning of chapter 2, talking about Ephesus, but turn to Acts chapter 19. This is Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were being carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. And then he talks about some Jews that are doing exorcisms but are not recognized. Let's see here, move down to verse 17. And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and all the name of the Lord was being magnified. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them, and it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. Again, these are just examples of a genuine reception of the gospel and how it motivated change in the lives of the people it touched. Calling this to mind would help the Sardian church shake off their spiritual lethargy. This is what he's calling them to do. Keep this in the forefront of your mind. Now, some of you young people, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe the term radical is too much to describe the changes in your life at conversion. Maybe you can't see those changes that well. Some of you, you know, that depends on your age and maturity. But if you're truly converted, as you mature in Christ, you're going to find a growing sensitivity to God and the things of God. You'll find a growing brokenness over sin and a hatred of it. You'll find a growing desire to please Christ and be with His people. There'll be a growing love for the truth and desire to live that truth out. And these things will become the driving motivations of your life. This is what he's talking about. This faith and love for God working itself out in everyday life. This is how it was for the Sardian believers when they first received the truth. But those days were long gone. And in place, a generation arose that knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still doing the things that Christians do, but they did it in Christian name only. They weren't motivated by a right relationship with Christ. They needed to get back to that. They needed to remember that they, where they had come from, right? Where they had fallen, chapter 2, verse 5, and keep that in the forefront of their minds. Second step in the prescription for renewal is found in the phrase, and keep it. In the Greek, there's no it there. The object must be supplied for the verb. If you translate the preceding adverb what, then it becomes the natural object. But since the adverb refers to manner, The object keep must be found somewhere else. On its own, the present imperative means to keep on keeping, continue keeping. The tereo means to observe, to give heed to. It speaks of giving earnest attention to something, but to what? Well, to strengthening the things which remain that are about to die. The lights were not yet out, so he's saying, fan the flame, right? Continue giving attention to that. And repent. Third step for renewal. In contrast to the ongoing action of the first two imperatives in the chain, the last one is aoristic. It calls for decisive, immediate action. Right? Becoming cognizant of what they used to be and what they are not was what was meant to drive them to repentance. It was meant to cause them to turn around, to stop going in one direction, the direction that they were going, and to do a 180, to come back. Right? Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, one that is reflected in one's action. It depicts walking in one direction, but turning all the way around, a U-turn, and going the other. And Jesus said this needed to be done, Johnny, on the spot. I don't know, maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. Knowing that you're not who people think you are, or who you maybe even think you are. Maybe you've been a Christian for years in name only, right? And in your heart of hearts, you're just coming to realize that. It all begins with repentance. Turn to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Confess your sin and turn from it, right? Turn from the charade and bow the knee to Christ. Embrace Him as your Savior and Lord. That is how they could reverse the death spiral. That was the Sardian. That is how the Sardian church could establish themselves on spiritual grounds. That is how their deeds could be completed. But, he says, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Beloved, those are some of the most frightening words I think you'll ever read. Picking up the thought of becoming and remaining watchful from the beginning of verse 2, Christ now offers a threat to the church. If you fail to wake up, if you fail to get out of this state of spiritual deadness, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. That such a threat is made reveals the severity of their situation. Christ speaks to them as though He does not anticipate a change. It's as if this threat is His last attempt to restore them to right relationship. Right? Some of you parents say, "I mean it, right? This is the last time I'm going to say it to you." And the severity is in that word last. Right, this is the tipping point here. And again, this is the threat of His eschatological coming. He mentions it twice here. Same verb heko from chapter 2, verse 25, that His eschatological coming is in view here again, follows the same contextual reasons we've mentioned before. Right? It's consistent with the theme of the book. But added to this here, we have a metaphor. The metaphor of His coming as a thief. I think you'll find that that metaphor is reserved exclusively for Christ's second coming in the New Testament. And what is in mind in the metaphor is the unexpectedness of it and the imminent judgment that it brings. This is one of the themes of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, be watchful, be on the alert, be ready, for you do not know which day the Lord your coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. And for those not ready, for those not in right spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, the judgment that overtakes them is the judgment of the great tribulation. Our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians 5, turn there. And we'll close with, after this, we'll pick it up here next week. Talking about Christ coming in the clouds and the comfort that is for believers who have had loved ones who have preceded them. He talks about it in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But then there is a noticeable shift in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the dark, not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. That is the threat. Don't be caught unawares, right? For the believer, his coming is a good thing. He takes us home. We reunite our loved ones in the clouds. But for those who know him not, it is the wrath of the tribulation. It is the day of the Lord. And it comes like a thief on those who are not aware. This is his threat here. And he's saying, don't be caught unawares. If anyone should have understood that meaning, it should have been the Sardians. Right? They knew what it meant to be caught unawares. So this is meant to spur them, to spur them on to true repentance and restoration. Beloved, you can't imagine what those days will be like. Right, we'll talk about it in chapters 6 to 19, but it won't be pretty. And so do these ones who are living the life of masquerade. Jesus says, wake up. Prove yourselves to be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Bring life to it. Serious, serious threat. And then with that being said, the whole tone of the message changes. And this is where we'll pick it up next week. This is the encouragement. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, he ends with encouragement, but the first part of it is a serious wake-up call. This morning I was my alarm went off to get out of bed, and I was just tired. I turned over and I start thinking of these proverbs, you know, the sluggard, you know, turns over on the hinge, and then I just think of Jesus' words here, wake up. Wake up. I just couldn't stay in bed. This is serious. If you're here today without Jesus Christ in your heart, wake up. You don't want to be caught unaware. We'll pick it up, verse 4, next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Lord God, we thank you for your great patience. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done in our lives and your patience to bring us to yourself. We do ask forgiveness for our folly. Ask forgiveness for our short-sightedness. Ask forgiveness for being comfortable in this world and not be watchful for you and your return. Lord, that is our great joy. That day when we shall see you in the clouds, where we shall be with you forever. Oh Lord, help us to store our treasures in heaven. Help us to be looking for your return, and because of that anticipation, be living a life of purity. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, our sins have been covered. Our robes have been made white because they've been dipped in the Lamb's blood, as it were. Lord, we're grateful for these things. I'm grateful for the reminders, too, that you give us here. Oh, Lord, be at work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.